If you will, turn in your Bibles with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 65. I want to state one verse and straightway depart therefrom. Isaiah 65, and I want us to consider verse 1 tonight. And a whole lot of other passages of Scripture that are related to it. Isaiah 65, verse 1, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. This is a verse speaking prophetically 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. And Isaiah is prophesying of a time when there would be those outside the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the nation that is called by Jehovah's name. But a group of people that would seek after God in Old Testament times, Israel was the people that was seeking after God. The Gentiles basically couldn't care less as a whole. Now, obviously, from here and to there, there were individual Gentiles, and Scripture even records a number of individual Gentiles that came into a right relationship with God. But as a nation, Israel was the only one. And Isaiah is prophesying of a time when a group of people, by the word nation there, it does not necessarily mean a nation such as a political entity, but simply a group of people. And I think it is a reference to the church. In fact, we'll see in just a moment that... I think this is confirmed in the New Testament, that Isaiah has reference to a being called the church that would temporarily put aside the nation of Israel as God's in the world of accomplishing His will. Some, though, take this verse of Scripture and say, okay, Israel is going to be put aside. God is going to move from this nation that rejected its Messiah to working in the church, and Israel is done for good. The church replaces Israel. The church inherits all the promises that was given to national Israel. But since the church cannot understand those promises or take those promises to itself in a literal fashion, at least not all of them, that therefore they must be spiritualized or allegorized. Simply, you just can't take them literally. For example, where there is a promise given to Abraham for a land, the church has no property. But therefore you can say, well, the land is representative of the whole earth and the church covers the earth. Where it speaks of different physical blessings or material blessings, they are to be understood as spiritual blessings. And many people believe this. It is a very important part of covenant theology. In fact, there is a theology called, it just went right out of my mind what it's called. I was reading about it all week, and now I can't come up with it. Replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel. The question I want to ask and answer tonight is, does the church replace Israel? Is there no future for the literal nation of Israel? Now, before we go any farther, there are three things that we can all agree on here tonight, and those that hold to this replacement theology can agree with us. And let me say right up front that I believe that replacement theology is erroneous. It is a misunderstanding of Scripture. In fact, it leads to some very serious doctrinal problems. But a couple of things that we can understand for certain. First of all, Israel did reject Jesus Christ when He offered Himself to the nation as its Messiah and offered the nation the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. If you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to see how good you are tonight as a Bible student, because we're going to go literally from Genesis to Revelation and front to back and anywhere in between tonight. Matthew chapter 21 is a passage of Scripture that deals with the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. Beginning at verse 33, He tells a parable to to the Jewish leaders about how a man who had a vineyard sent a number of servants into the vineyard to receive the fruits of it, and they rejected these servants, and finally he decided to send his son, and they killed his son. And he asked the question in verse 40, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen, the people that were supposed to keep the vineyard?" Now, the vineyard is to be understood as the kingdom. And that's both the replacement theologians, and we would agree on that. And this is their answer. "They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." There's coming a time when these people are going to be replaced as keepers of the vineyard. God is going to look for somebody else to do his work. And Jesus says this quite forcibly. Verse 42, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you." These, the you here, are the leaders of the nation of Israel, "and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." They understood he was speaking of them as the religious leaders, the political leaders of the nation of Israel, that there was coming a time when their place in the plan of God was going to be taken away and given to another group of people who would do what God wanted them to do, that being the church. The Apostle John in his Gospel in chapter 1, verse 11, said that Jesus Christ came unto his own. Literally in the Greek language, that's a neuter adjective. He came unto his own things, created things. And his own, it changes to a masculine adjective, his own people received him not. And that's speaking of the nation of Israel. They rejected Christ. Secondly, Israel as a nation was to receive judgment because of her rejection. Turn ahead a page or two, depending on how your Bible is laid out, to Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." This was literally fulfilled in 70 A.D. The Romans under General Titus came down, ransacked the city, and the temple was destroyed. Judgment came upon the nation. They were taken into and dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, and Israel ceased to exist as a national entity. So, and that was because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Thirdly, the church has become the instrument of God in the world today in accomplishing His will. This time go the opposite direction to Matthew chapter 16. Larry made reference to this. I don't know, Larry, how many times you must have taken a peek at my notes in the past couple of weeks. It seems like every time your remarks coincide with the verses of Scripture that I pick out. You must put some effort into your preparation. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And they got all kinds of answers. And he said, "Well, who do you guys say that I am?" And Peter stood up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus gives Peter a commendation for accurately declaring who he is. But notice what he says in verse 18. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now notice he did not say, "I am building my church." He said, "I will build my church." It's a future event. And that event began taking place on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Can you imagine if you were one of the disciples sitting there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, for 4,000 years, well, actually not quite 4,000 years, really only about 1,400 years, God has been working specifically through the nation of Israel. The Exodus out of Egypt was in 1445 B.C. They wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. So about 1400 B.C., Israel became a nation as it entered into the Promised Land. And God was using that group of people to accomplish His will in all the world. 1400 years of history, God using one nation. And here is the Lord Jesus saying to Peter, "You know what, Peter? You got the right response as to who I am. And upon this confession that you have made that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I am going to build my church." What's a church? I kind of think of Noah when he went out and preached of a coming flood, and he said, "It's going to rain." The people must have said to him, "What's rain? It's never rained before. We don't understand." I don't think they understood what the church was. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the church was a mystery. It had never been revealed specifically in Old Testament literature. What's the church? I am going to build my church. When is that going to take place? When are you going to build? Well, drop down a couple of verses. Verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day." In other words, after my death, burial, and resurrection, my church will have its inception. The foundation upon which the church would be built was the work of Christ on Calvary's cross and Peter's confession of who Jesus was. And we can all agree on that. The church has been the vehicle with which God has been using for 2,000 years to reach the world and accomplish His purposes. But does that mean that Israel has been cast off forever? I want to give you a bunch of arguments that would say that is not the case. And I'll just list them here for you tonight. Number one, nowhere does Scripture state specifically that Israel forfeits its promises that was given to it by God. There's simply, if you look in the New Testament, you will not find a verse anywhere that says, well, because Israel rejected its Messiah, they will no longer receive the promises that God promised to her. Now, they are not receiving those promises today, but it doesn't mean that they won't receive them tomorrow. There simply isn't a verse of Scripture that says they're lost and gone forever. Secondly, the promise, or better, the covenant given to Abraham was an unconditional and eternal covenant. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12. I want you to see a couple of things back here. Genesis chapter 12. First couple of verses. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." It's easy to see what's there, but I want you to notice what's not there. God didn't say to Abraham, "If you will do this, then I will do these things." God just came out of the blue one day, spoke to Abraham and said, "This is what I am going to do. I don't care whether you want to be involved in it or not. I'm doing it." It is an unconditional covenant. It didn't have to be okayed by Abraham. There were no conditions upon its fulfillment. God said, "I am simply going to do this." Turn over to Genesis chapter 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast not given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And then he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Here's a reiteration of the covenant. Abraham was getting a little shaky. Lord, I'm getting pretty old here. I need somebody to pass these blessings on down, and all I have is this steward. I don't have anyone to follow in my own line. And God said, look up into the sky and see all those stars out there. As many stars as are out there, which are innumerable, so shall thy seed be. I told you I'd make a great nation, literally nations out of you. It's going to happen. Chapter 17. And verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thy seed after thee in their generations for a conditional temporal covenant. For an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for a temporary possession. Everlasting possession. And I will be thy God. Once again, the covenant was not based upon any conditions of fulfillment by Abraham. It wasn't even a covenant that he had to accept or reject. God said, I am doing this, and that's all there is to it. Now, the problem you have with replacement theology is, to whom does the land belong today? If Israel forfeits the blessings of this covenant of an everlasting possession and the church inherits it, then what is the nation of Israel doing there today? In fact, back in the days of the Crusades, the reason that the church in Rome sent its armies into the land of Palestine to get rid of the Arabs that were there is because the church believed that the land of Israel belonged to it, the church. It was no longer Israel's possession, but the church was now given this possession, because Israel forfeited. But we see today that there is a group of people, descendants of Abraham, that are in the land again today. God is fulfilling His promise. It's an unconditional, everlasting promise. Thirdly, there is no reason to spiritualize or allegorize the promises of Scripture. Now, here's a specific one in Genesis chapter 17 about a specific land. Some of the other promises that were given to Abraham, that the church would say, okay, well, you can't take necessarily riches to mean riches, and you can't understand this to be that. It has to be spiritualized. Well, if that be the case, what do you do with Revelation chapter 7? If you will, go to the opposite end of your Bibles, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7. A picture of prophecy yet unfulfilled. Verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, wait a minute. Think about this for a second with me. The book of Revelation was written somewhere between 92 and 95 A.D. The nation of Israel was already dispersed amongst the Roman Empire. That happened 20-odd years before the writing of this book. There was no nation of Israel present on the earth when John is recording these words. What does that mean? Well, God is keeping that nation in the back of His mind for a future time. And here there are going to be 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben sealed 12,000. So on and so forth. Name each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, if the church takes the place of Israel, the question would be, who are these people? Because Israel can't mean Israel. It's the church. Well, who in the church then are these 12 tribes? Well, it must be the Presbyterian, the Baptist, the Methodist, the Episcopalians, the Lutheran. Well, we got more than 12 denominations. Which one did God choose? That can't be it. Do you know who these 12 tribes of Israel are? They're 12 tribes of Israel. You don't need to spiritualize them or allegorize them. You simply take them literally. Well, if there's a sealing of these 12 tribes of, or 12,000 of the tribes of Israel, 144,000, it must mean that God has a purpose for them. There is simply no reason that you spiritualize these things. Now let's go a step further, verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. And they were singing salvation to God, verse 11, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And the question was, who are these people? Drop down to verse 14. And I said unto him, that would be the angel, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, literally the original text says the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice that they weren't included with 144,000 of the nation of Israel. Who were these then? They were Gentiles. You mean you got Gentiles distinct from Israelites? How can that be? Well, the church is gone. The church didn't take the place of Israel. They're two distinct groups, and you cannot confuse the two of them. There's no need to spiritualize Scripture. Let's think of a couple of other reasons that are more logical than they are from a theological standpoint. Israel was a chosen nation of God in Old Testament times. That's undisputable. Question: why did God choose Israel to fulfill His purposes in Old Testament times? What was there about the nation that God said, I'm going to pick Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes? Turn back with me. See, we are literally going back and forth here to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You'll find out why God chose the nation of Israel back here. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Well, that's true of the church too. But why did God choose Israel? Verse 7, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were yet the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers. Not because you were so special, not because you were so great, not because you were so faithful, not because you were so powerful, not because you were so ingenious, not because you were so vast in numbers, but simply because God loved you. He chose you. Seems to me, I read somewhere in the New Testament that God loves the church. Ever read anything about that? fact, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God chose Israel because He loved them. Second, or along with that, Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says that God loved Israel with what kind of a love? Yes, Bonnie? With an everlasting love. Now, can an everlasting love ever stop lasting? Obviously, it can't. God chose them because He loved them. Does God still love the nation of Israel today? Yes, He does. He may hate the things that they are doing, and they are not in the place where He is pouring out His blessings that He has promised to Abraham. But Paul said they are beloved according to election. If the church is chosen out of the love of God, and the church is replacing Israel, if Israel can be put out of the election of God and not be a chosen nation anymore, do you know what that's saying about the church? We'll get to that in a little bit more detail in just a second. Next, Scripture records that one day Israel, as a national entity, will turn to Christ and be saved. Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." Now notice the verse. The blindness in part, that is, there are still Jews today coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and still in a right relationship with God, and they're part of the church dominated by Gentiles. But the majority of Israel is blind to their salvation. But that's only going to last until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. There's a cutoff point there. Verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Wait a minute. If the church replaces Israel, and how can this be? There's no need for Israel to be saved. Can't be. Scripture, though, records that one day Israel will be saved. The church simply cannot replace Israel. Now let's think about some ramifications if it does. God made some very special promises to the nation of Israel. In His Abrahamic covenant, in the Palestinian covenant, in the Davidic covenant, in the New Covenant. God made promises. Some of them were conditional promises. The Palestinian covenant was a conditional covenant. But the others were unconditional. God said, "I'm going to do this." That's all there is to it. God has made some promises to the church. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust," and so on and so on and so forth. Promises given to us. Same as the promises that were given to the nation of Israel. And because of Israel's unbelief, those who are in replacement theology says the church has replaced them and therefore Israel doesn't get its promises. Let me ask you a question. What happens when you have a moment of unbelief? Does God say to you, "Oh, well, let's see, you cannot any longer be partakers of the divine nature. You lose your salvation." I don't like that one. Do you? If the promises that are given to Israel can be broken by Israel's unbelief, then the promises given to the church, both individually and corporately, can be withdrawn also. God is not an Indian giver. Secondly, if Israel can be replaced because of unbelief, what about the ministry of the church? God said to Israel, "Okay, you've rejected me. I'm putting you aside for a time, but I'm not getting rid of you. I will work through the church. But there will be a time when you recognize the mistake you've made. You will turn to me, and I will once again put you back in my program and use you for my glory." What about the church? If you read through the seven epistles given in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you will find that there is a decline in the ministry of the church. You start out with the church at Ephesus, and Ephesus was a very good church, and you end up with the church at Thyatira, or at Laodicea, and that was an apostate church. I think the church is getting worse and worse as the years go by. Now, I don't mean the Salina Bible Church. I mean the church as a whole is getting less and less and less in its influence in the world. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said of the church, "Will I find faith when I come?" Jesus was a pessimist, by the way. Do you mean that the Lord could say, "Okay, I've had it with the church. I'm going to find somebody else"? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll wrap it up here in just a second. "Husbands, love your wives." You know that passage of Scriptures. "Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And even though the church is in its ministry, I think, going downhill today, God is still, as a whole, preparing it for Himself and will never replace it. He is sanctifying it. And you know what? Even what Israel is going through today, God is using to sanctify it so that one day it will call upon its Messiah. Finally, last one. If Israel's election can be thwarted, "I've chosen you as a nation, elect to serve out my purposes. I don't want you anymore." What about our election individually? Just back a page or two or three to Ephesians chapter 1. "Grace," verse 2, "be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." God has a purpose for the church, and God has elected each and every Christian to an end. He is conforming us to the very image of Christ. And he says, this is what I'm going to do in you. And why is he doing that? Because we're such great people. No, because he loves us and he wants to accomplish these things according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, if God can say to Israel, I don't want to use you anymore, I'm done with you forever, he can say to you and I, out of my family, your history. That, my friends, is contrary to the love of God. In fact, those who believe that Israel can be cast off forever, knowingly or unknowingly, insult the love of God. No, Israel will never be cast off forever. Israel will not be replaced by the church. There will be a day when it will come to know Christ as its Savior and as a nation, return unto Him and be used of Him for His purposes. Our salvation is secure. But understand this. While you can never be lost if you've trusted Christ as your Savior today, don't think that that means, oh, I can sit back and do whatever I want. Israel is suffering as a nation today because of her faithlessness. And while you won't suffer the eternal fires of hell, when a person chooses not to trust Christ with their whole heart for the things of this life and serve Him with a whole heart in the things of this life, they too will suffer loss. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your faithfulness. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love like you loved Israel as a nation. And Lord, help us to be faithful, to believe you when we come in contact with your word and seek to understand it and employ it in our lives. Lord, may we be found faithful. Lord, encourage us tonight with the fact that you love us unconditionally, but yet restrain us tonight that we do not take that to an understanding that we can just sit back and do whatever we please, for there are great consequences in time for choosing not to serve you. Lord, as we go out these doors tonight and in the days ahead of us and in the week ahead, Lord, use us as lights in the darkness around us. Your purpose is for us to bring people to Christ and to glorify you in doing so. Lord, may we have opportunity to share the gospel with at least one this week. And Lord, may that be a fruitful opportunity, bringing that person to a faith in Lord Jesus Christ and a new life gained on this earth. Lord, we love you tonight. We express that again. We thank you for your love for us. We just praise you as best as we are able, in the faithful name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Have a good week.